So as we look at this, I've given my sermon the title, Who Are You, Jesus? Well, some years ago when I was playing cricket in Tumut, for those who don't know where Tumut is, it's 83 kilometres due west of here. We had a game over in Wagga playing the RAF guys, that's the Air Force guys. The military don't like to lose, and we weren't necessarily the hardest opposition, but we could play as a team. Now, people move a lot in the military, and in this game, they had a new guy playing. We thought we had a reasonable bowling lineup, and I still had some skill with the ball when I was playing then. That's a few years ago now. I don't know whether I've got the same skill, certainly not the same flexibility. But when this new guy came out to bat, he turned us all into primary school bowlers as he hit fours and sixes at will, to which most of us were going, "What's going wrong?" We couldn't believe it. After the game, we asked, "Who is that guy?" To which we were told, "He's a former Sheffield Shield batsman from Tasmania." Good grief, we play below grade country cricket. And here's this Sheffield Shield batsman. And when we knew that, then we understood why he was able to belt us all over the park. The same is true for any drama or story, play or movie. To really understand what's going on and why the thing is unfolding the way it is, we have to understand the characters involved. And so as the reader begins the Apostle Matthew's Gospel of Jesus Christ, written primarily for Jews, we're introduced to the main character, the central figure, right up front, Jesus. And we might still ask, as we begin, particularly us 21st century Westerners, going, "But who is Jesus? What does this genealogy tell me? Who are you?" Well, during Jesus' ministry, if we were to read in, we'd find that who are you was a common question. After calming the storm, the disciples say to him, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." After forgiving sins, the people ask, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" At his trial, Pilate in essence asks, "Who are you?" when he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So clearly this is going to be an issue, which is why at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew tells us who Jesus is and helps us as readers to understand why Jesus is important, using a very unfamiliar tool to us, a genealogy. Well, maybe it's not that unfamiliar. We talk, you know, why do you talk the way that you do, or why do you look the way you do? And we say, well, you borrow a little bit of your grandmother, and maybe your great-grandfather was like this. So we do use genealogies to help understand a bit about ourselves. But what Matthew gives us is a succinct genealogy of Jesus. In verse 1, we have a summary statement, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then in verses 2 to 16, we have the extended genealogy and then a description of how it's been packaged in verse 17. The genealogy is a record of the genesis or origin of Jesus, his lineage, how he connects with the past, how he fulfills the promises, and is our hope for the future. Of this genealogy in verse 17, we're told that Matthew's divided the generations into three groups of 14. Abraham to David, then David to the deportation to Babylon, or from David to the exile, and then from the return to Christ. So you, I don't know whether you do this in your heads. Now the genealogy is not complete. There are some people missing in this lineup, so it's somewhat symbolic rather than being exhaustive. But this genealogy in its flow has a rhythm. As it begins with Abraham, so you have to remember that's one chosen man, and it rises to David. But then it falls to the exile. So you've got a rise of a nation and a people and a king, and then it falls to the exile as God has already got rid of the northern kingdoms, and now with the southern kingdoms, some have been killed, some have been scattered, and some have been exiled to Babylon. But then we have what we're supposed to see is a rise to Jesus. As Israel as a nation is slowly returning and Jerusalem is being rebuilt. But the people of God are supposed to realize that there's been a rise and a fall. But as the genealogy moves to Jesus, it's supposed to be a rising story again. There is an assumption that with Jesus is hope. Hope for the nation. Hope for the throne. Hope for sinners. So as we look at this morning, there's three things that I'd like us to see. First is Jesus is the Son of David, our liberating hope. And as we think about that, and as we think about other kings briefly as we go through this, when we talk about our liberating hope, he was willing to sacrifice himself for the people. Unlike many kings in the story, in this line, this genealogy, who were willing to sacrifice the people for their own benefits. Here Matthew traces Jesus' connection to David through his earthly father Joseph, showing that through Joseph, Jesus is in the kingly line of David, like Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. Jesus is the king of the Jews. But Matthew calls him the son of David 9 times in Matthew's gospel. God swore covenant love to David. God promised a descendant would establish the kingdom. And God promised David's throne would endure forever in Isaiah 9 verse 7, which was really an extension of the promise already made to David in 2 Samuel 7, where God said, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's a promise and expectation associated with the throne of David. There is hope of victory, liberation from oppression, the hope of a golden age. But the line of kings is pretty inconsistent. I mean, as I think about this, you know, one of the things in Australian genealogy, when you talk to people, the first thing is, oh, do you come from convicts? Everybody wants to have some sort of a criminal in their background. Well, Jesus has in his earthly line through Joseph, he has kings, but many of those kings are criminals. There was faith. You've got David and Hezekiah and Josiah, Jehoshaphat. But some committed striking sins. Jehoshaphat entered into an alliance with wicked men. Hezekiah, in foolish pride, revealed Israel's treasure to powerful enemies. Uzziah, in his pride, usurped the role of the priest. And David himself committed adultery. And amongst these kings, half of them were just truly wicked. Ahaz worshipped pagan gods and offered human sacrifices. Rehoboam and Jeconiah were almost as bad, and Manasseh was worse. He was worse than the pagan nations they drove out of Canaan. How'd you like that for your family history, your genealogy? Not a lot of hope. And in verse 11, the tree of David is hacked off so that only a stump remains. But out of that stump grows a new branch. as the story rises and ends, this genealogy rises and ends with Jesus. Jesus is therefore the promised king, but not of an earthly kingdom, as the reader will come to see. For Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is the king of an eternal kingdom not bound by this earth. And Jesus is the king of mercy, the king of a liberating kingdom. For during his time, his ministry, the common phrase was, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." That is, "Lord, King, in the line of King David, have mercy on me." It wasn't "rule over me," but really "liberate me." Jesus was the healing king, the liberating people from sickness, showing that he had power and authority over disease and evil, even death. He came to liberate people from, not from the Romans, but from the fall, from their bondage to sin. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as the liberating King Jesus rode in to die. He rode in as the king to die on the cross, where justice and mercy would meet. And by his death, by his sin-bearing death and life-giving resurrection, he would liberate all who believe in him from their bondage to sin. When Jesus is described as the Son of David, and it relates to a throne and a kingdom, it's not an earthly throne or an earthly kingdom. It's an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, the kingdom that will come when Christ returns, the kingdom to which we are included when by faith we trust in him. So is this the Jesus you know? Do you know his mercy, his forgiveness? Or are you still in fear of him and resisting him and rebelling against him? Jesus, the Son of David, is the promised king who offers strength to the weak and hope to the yearning heart and rest for the weary, because Jesus, the Son of David, is our liberating hope as our eternal king. So not only is the Son of David, but Jesus is also the Son of Abraham, our saving hope. When we have leaders, we want leaders to be leaders for all people, not just a particular group of people. When Matthew said that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, he was indicating that Jesus is the expected offspring of Abraham. As Genesis 12 verse 3 says, God's covenant promise was that through you, Abram, all nations on earth will be blessed. And this promise would be fulfilled, as Genesis 22 verse 18 indicated, through Abram's offspring. And the genealogy tells us that it's fulfilled in Jesus. But as we think about this, we have to remember that Abraham wasn't a Jew, he was a pagan, chosen by God to be the one through whom blessing would come to all nations. And as we go through the genealogy, we find that it contains people very unexpectedly included, and that is five women. And it's not the matriarchs. It's not Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, or Rachel. It's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, and Mary. In this group are three flagrant sinners, in the sense that Tamar, who pretended to be a temple prostitute, Rahab, who was a prostitute, and Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. We also have three Gentiles. That is, Rahab was a Canaanite, Ruth was a Moabite, and Bathsheba was married to Uriah, who was a Hittite. And then we have Mary at the end, who's a pregnant teenager outside of marriage. And you ask the question, why? Well, the list of descendants, not only with the women, but with the kings, is riddled with sinners, even Abraham and David. Jesus' earthly line was not a nice, clean story of middle-class respectability, but it was made up of murderers and cheats and liars and cowards and adulterers. Jesus said he came for the Jews, but his family line tells us, as Paul declares, that Christ Jesus came into the world. He didn't come into a locality, though in reality he did come in just into Israel, but he came into the world to save sinners. Not just Jewish sinners, but sinners from all nations and all peoples and all tiers of society and all backgrounds. Not just men, but women. What was promised with Abraham will be worked out through Jesus' disciples to the ends of the earth as they declare the gospel of Christ. The failure of the Jews to receive Jesus opened the way for the Gentiles, and so that mission truth, this reality that's spoken of in the genealogy, that's pointed to by the very descendant line of Jesus, helps us realize that the very promise of Abraham is going to be worked out through all sorts of people, men and women from all nations. All people find the blessing of salvation in Jesus. He is, through Abraham, the saving hope for all people. Do you know him as the saving hope for your life? Do you know the blessing of salvation, of a saving relationship with Jesus? Well, lastly, not only is he our liberating hope, not only is he our saving hope, but he is our anointed hope, as Jesus is the Christ. When Ricky Ponting, this is a little while ago, but when Ricky Ponting seemed to be reaching the end of his captaincy, the nation, or maybe that was just the cricketing fans, the media would tell you that all of the nation was interested in this, were looking to see who would be the next leader, the next representative of the Australian cricket team. So we were, well, when I say we, that was me and anybody else who was interested in cricket, were looking to see who would be the anointed captain. In the Olympics, there is a great discussion about who will be the anointed flag bearer. And with national elections, we look hoping and trusting that the one the Lord institutes, the one the nation anoints as leader, will be good for the people. And Jesus, and as God tells us, as Matthew writes at the end of this genealogy, he says in verse 16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." As many know, Christ is not Jesus' surname, but his title. Christ is the New Testament term for the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. He's set apart and empowered by God for a specific task. In the Old Testament, priests, kings, and sometimes prophets were anointed. Historically, God's people understood the Messiah to be the one who would liberate them from bondage of foreign rule. And in Jesus' day, that was the rule of the Romans. The anointed one would be God's mouthpiece, God's intercessor, God's leader of his people. And Jesus, says Matthew, is that one. He is God's anointed one. He is the king to defeat the greatest foe. He is the priest to offer the perfect sacrifice. He is the prophet to tell the real truth. And not because of his lineage, because he has four other brothers. And you go, well, why couldn't they? If it was purely by lineage, why couldn't one of them be the anointed one? But it's because God's appointing and anointing power was to be to his own son. When you look to Jesus, how do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a good guy, a moral example, an insightful teacher, a charismatic leader? Or are you relating to Jesus as he is? Matthew wants us, his readers, to understand that Jesus is not just some guy. He's not just some good guy. He's not just some great teacher. He is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He is God's anointed hope for his people. He is the King, the liberating King. He is the saving one. He is the one who is the true intercessor for all of God's people. Before we can understand what's going on in a cricket thumping, or in a difficult work situation, or a playground dust-up, or in the unfolding narrative of the Bible, we have to know and understand the people involved. And when it comes to the Bible, we need to know and understand Jesus. And using what is for us probably one of the most boring means, and that's a genealogy, God is clearly revealing his son to be to his chosen people, the Jews, and to us. A revelation not lost on Marvin Rosenthal, as God used this genealogy to bring this Jewish man to faith in Jesus Christ. When he read it, he understood what was being said. As we've seen, Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed hope. The Son of David, he's our liberating hope. The Son of Abraham, our saving hope. This genealogy reminds us, as we read through the Bible, that the main character is Jesus Christ, and all of Scripture points to him. Who are you, Jesus? Jesus is our liberating hope, our saving hope, our anointed hope. Is he your hope? Is he the one that you trust? Is he your Saviour and your King? Let's pray together. Father, it's easy for us, it's constantly easy for us to create in our own minds the people that we interact with. We talk with people and then we reinterpret what they say to us and then reimagine who they are in light of it. And we do the same to you and the Lord Jesus. But as we reflect on this genealogy of Matthew, this lineage of promise and hope that you have organized from the beginning of time, as we hear it this morning, remind us again of the importance and the centrality and the fundamental necessity of Jesus, your Son, who as your anointed one, as our Christ, he is our liberating hope and our saving hope. Not just ours, but the hope of the world. As we are saved and brought into your eternal kingdom. Father, help us trust in Jesus and glorify in his identity, in his very name and purpose. Help us glorify in him as our God and King. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.